Well, good morning. Just a few things to add to the announcements. For one, happy birthday, Tom. Mr. Ducky back there, happy birthday. We love you, brother. Quack is right. Tori Lewis is starting a Bible study on a Saturday morning, the 22nd. Is that right? So men's Bible study, 9 a.m. Come find that guy right there. Raise your hand, Tori. Well, it's good to see you. It's so good to be with the body. So good to be with brothers and sisters, literally family in Christ. We are back in the book of Hebrews, and it's been a minute, right? It's been about, 6-8 weeks since we've been in Hebrews. And so our passage today is Hebrews 4, but I would like you just to turn to the book of Hebrews, the start of it, and we're just going to flip through it real quick and just remind ourselves of the context of where we've been and where we're going in the book. Here's the context that the author is writing to. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. And if you're looking for it in your Bible, it's almost to the back. But the context is this. They're facing persecution. They're facing trial. They're facing affliction, which is leading them, causing them to abandon the faith of Jesus Christ, to abandon their Savior, and to return instead to Judaism. Why? Well, it has been in the past, or at least during the first century, that Rome generally saw the Jews, the people of Israel, as an ethnic group that generally kept to themselves. They didn't enforce emperor worship or some of the Greek or Roman gods upon the Jews. And all that was fine and dandy until Jesus came. And then Gentiles became part of the church. So here, the nation, the empire of Rome, is seeing Gentiles now convert to what they thought was just a sect of Judaism, and they're seeing it. No, it's Christianity. Literally, Christians, the word Christian was a sneer. It was a curse word almost. It was a put down. Those little Christs. And so the social pressure just within the Hebrews alone, and then you add on top of that political pressure from Rome, from the government, and the heat gets turned up. What are you going to do? If you're an early Hebrew Christian, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold fast to Jesus, your high priest, hold fast to your salvation in Christ, or are you going to defect to what you've always known? And so the author of Hebrews addresses, throughout this book, he addresses the people of God, the Hebrew Christians, and his argument goes like this. God has sent prophets, God has spoken through angels, God has spoken to our patriarchs, but then he sent his son. This is Hebrews 1. And his son is better than angels. He existed for eternity past. He is his son. What are you going to do? How can you neglect such a salvation, chapter 2? If God sends his son himself to speak his gospel message to you, then his son will reign over all things, reign over the earth. Jesus, this son of God, was greater than Moses, chapter 3. Are you going to rebel? Are you going to be like the people of Moses' time and rebel against God's, not just God's prophet, the one who Moses spoke of, but God's very son? Are you going to believe Or are you going to harden your heart? Because Moses didn't bring the people of Israel into the promised land. And the final promise rest that's promised to us, God's Sabbath rest, didn't even happen through Joshua. What is this rest? And how do we enter it? We enter it through Jesus alone, and that's chapter 4. And so we finished just before Advent season. And the author of the book of Hebrews was imploring us to enter his rest. And that's where we left off. And so here we are. The end of chapter 4, verse 14 is the beginning of our passage today. And he writes this. Would you stand with me as we read? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father in heaven, this is your word and my prayer this morning. Is as we sung, Lord, you would open our eyes to behold you. That you would show us who you are. Lord, that you would enthrall us with your beauty, your glory, your goodness, your promise, your Son, yourself. That in so doing, Lord, we would abandon any attempts of our own to muscle up our worthiness, Lord, but trust wholly in the worth and the work and the person and the sacrifice of your Son. We are a people who are saved, who are plucked from the fire, not by our work, not by our worth, not by our goodness, but by yours, Lord Jesus. Lord, may that gospel be heralded this morning. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, O God. Soften our heart that the implanted word, Lord, would be received, that it would be watered, and that it would grow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and be seated. So what is... Chris, where are you? You're going to love this, Chris. What is the primary verb? in this passage. Yesterday, we had our leadership cohort, and Chris just led us beautifully through basically a process of hermeneutics. How do you approach the scripture to know what it's saying to us so we can be people of God's word? And the first question he asks is, what is the primary verb of this passage? The primary verb of this passage in 4:14 is to hold fast. Think of the context. Who the author is speaking to. What is God saying? What is the author saying to the recipients of this letter? Hold fast. In all of these pressures for you to defect, and all of the trials and all the circumstances and all the hardships that are now coming upon you because you're claiming Christ, hold fast. Because there is no salvation outside of him. Here, verse 14. Since then, because of everything that he said previous, since then, we have a great high priest, and we're going to get to that in just a minute, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The word hold fast, it means to take hold, but it has this sense in which it's with power and strength. To take hold. What are we taking hold of? He says it's our confession. What confession might he be talking about, church? What do we confess? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Romans 10 reads like this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, that's your mind and your affections and your will and all of it, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, the temptation was to reject the confession of Jesus Christ and fit right back into this mold of Judaism that has been accepted for years and years and years. It's a way back into the society, a way out of my present circumstance into something that's going to feel a little more safe. Why would we not do that? The whole point of his letter is we have a greater salvation, the only salvation through Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is this great high priest. Now, in saying great high priest, we get to it later in the passage. But there's the high priest, and then there's the great high priest, who goes in every year to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But he's pointing all the way back to Aaron. And he's saying that Jesus is the, and the word is mega. It's this idea that he is the fulfillment of what the high priest is to be. Who did what? Who has passed through the heavens. The idea is, as the high priests enter into the tent, there's curtains there, there's doors there, and they go to the place where there's the holy place. And there's curtains again. Only the high priest goes in once a year. He goes into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. He goes and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. But we'll learn later in Hebrews, those are just a shadow of the things to come. That is not where the true presence of God dwells. Is God there with his people? Yes. But what we see in the tabernacle is just a copy of a true reality. Jesus didn't enter into the man-made temple, but he passed through the heavens. And he's in the very presence of God the Father himself. What do you and I need? What do you and I need? As fallen, broken, sinful human beings, we need to be reconciled to God. What do you think? When you think of God the Father, how do you think he sees you? How do you think Jesus sees you? Christian, I'm speaking to you as a Christian. Do you, like me, have a tendency to revert to believing that God's judgment still is placed on me? Do you have this tendency, like me, to fail to believe that all of the judgment for my sin has been absorbed by Christ? Here's how you know. Do the same accusations of your sin and brokenness rehearse in your mind? And when they do you find yourself working harder and harder, maybe even beating yourself up to atone for those sins? And when we sit in this kind of idea or this kind of understanding of who God is and who we are as Christians, who is God? Who is God? Who are we believing God to be at that time? Judging, angry, wrathful, not forgiving, unsympathetic. And the truth of the matter is we are sinful and we are broken. And the truth of the matter is he is holy and he does demand perfection. So how? How do you and I be made right, be made righteous before a holy and perfect God? Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. What does a high priest do? A high priest comes and he represents the people before God. He acts on behalf of us before God the Father. And he doesn't look at us and say, look at these dumb sheep. I don't know how what you want to say, right? Because there's times I feel like a dumb sheep. God, look at these people you've given me. That's not what comes from his mouth. I don't understand them. That's not what comes from his mouth. It says we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. So let's put that in the positive. We have a high priest that can sympathize with our weakness. The Bible says he knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. Jesus says to his disciples, man, your spirit's willing, but whoa, your flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak, and he knows our weakness. He's not unable to sympathize, but friends, He's also in every respect been tempted as you and I are. All of the ways that we are so easily led astray, he's experienced in one form or another. There's nothing you can go through that Jesus hasn't and doesn't know. And yet he did this perfectly, which you and I can't, though we try, right? But here's the thing. The great high priest represents us before God. And a just and holy God who demands perfection as our high priest who is perfect in front of him, representing us. Oh, that's good. And it turns that judgment seat, that throne, from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we need? What do you need? Because I'm weak. Any grace? How? Think back again. What does the high priest do? He comes in to the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and he takes blood, the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the author of Hebrews is drawing us back. What do you really need, church? You need to be justified before God, and you have. And there is no sacrificial system. There is no blood of bulls or lambs or goats that can do that. And God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, our Savior and our great high priest, is not unable. It's not as if he doesn't see what you're going through. He is able to give mercy. He is able to give grace. He is able to help in time of need. They are being persecuted. There is time of need. Is that where we go in time of need? Do we enter, listen, do you enter with confidence, knowing, believing that the disposition of the Father towards you is one of grace because of his Son, who is our high priest? I think so often we get this idea, and I'm not belittling the holiness of God. God is holy, perfect, just. And I don't want to belittle our sinful disposition. We are born sinners. We are sinners by birth and by choice. But I think in our attempt to explain the gospel, We've set it up as if the Father's disposition is one of anger towards humanity. And it's true that he's angry towards sin. But we forget the gospel so often, don't we? For God so loved the world that... Wait. It wasn't because he was angry at the world that he sent his son. It was because he loved the world that he sent his son. Here's why I'm going back to that. Because it is so easy for me, and maybe some of you, to forget how good our great high priest is, and to lean and to trust his righteousness, not my own, to believe that I'm not just accepted by God. I am. But you're also loved. And it was the work of the Father. Listen, it was the work of the Father to appoint his Son as yours and my high priest for our good. For our good. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Because here's the question. Who will act on your behalf? Who will act on yours and my behalf before a holy and perfect God? Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. It's not something, you don't get a volunteer for it. It's appointed, they are appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And this high priest, and he's speaking of the earthly high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He understands. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. The high priest has to be purified, has to be cleansed before he goes in and acts on behalf of the people. And the Bible says, verse 4, no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The Jews understood, Israel understood God's sovereignty in choosing a high priest, and each of them were appointed as high priest until death. By law, they were high priests until death. And it began with Aaron. And then he takes this to Christ. So also, Christ did not exalt himself. Oh, Philippians 2. The humility of our Lord and Savior. He did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Listen, our high priest is the very Son of God. That's important. Also, in another place, he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get to that in the next few weeks. I'm not going to spend too much time here today on that. But what you need to know is Jesus is our high priest eternally, forever. Why is it important? Why would it be a big deal if God appointed his son, to be your high priest, to act on your behalf? Well, what did he say of his son? This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. He said, I have glorified. Glorify your name. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. You see, the Father in heaven grant the request of his Son because he loves his Son. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What did Jesus ask for? What did Jesus ask the Father? Here's a couple examples. Luke 22. This is the night that Jesus was betrayed. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you hear that? Jesus prayed for Simon, knowing he was going to deny Jesus. And he prayed that his faith may not fail. Where else do we hear? Jesus retreated often to pray, did he not? Another example we have is John 17. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. In it, Jesus prays for so many things. But verse 20 says this, I do not ask for these only, meaning my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, in me, and that I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed for you and I and all who would believe. Does that hit you? Hey, Jesus prayed for you. And not just once, he stands before the Father as your high priest, making prayers and supplications on your behalf. Listen, for you who are fathers, when your son asks you or petitions you on behalf of his friends, you listen. A friend of ours, he was sharing with me how his son was asking, it was Josiah's birthday, and was asking to buy Josiah a pretty expensive gift. And he came to his father and he says, Dad, I know this is expensive, but it's JoJo. And what's interesting, it's just so funny the way it laid out. Because dad is telling me about this, and he says, well, man, that's pretty expensive. Are you willing? Are you willing to help pay for this? Yes, Dad. Yes, absolutely. I'll pay half. I'll pay the whole thing. I'll pay the whole thing. And his dad responded, he said, How could I not grant that request? And you know what? Dad paid for it. Jesus, the Son of God, comes before the Father and says, I want these, my brothers and sisters, to be with me where I am, that they may behold me and see my glory. I want them to be with us in heaven. I want to remove their sin. I want to fill them with your Spirit. I want to have them for life eternal, and I'm going to pay for it, Lord. I've paid for it.
How could the Father not grant the request of the Son? What a great high priest we have. And he stands there before God, the Father, before his throne, which is now a throne of grace for you and I, and he makes prayers and supplications on our behalf that we would find mercy and grace and help in our time of need. Reverend Robert Murray McShane wrote this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet, the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He's praying for you. He's petitioning the Father for you. What a great high priest. Would you look at verse 8 with me? This is our high priest. He says this of Jesus: although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Although he was already a son, and he was already perfect. We saw this earlier in Hebrews 2. The Bible says he was perfected. Well, how was he perfected? It wasn't as if he had sinned and needed to be changed, or the course of his direction needed to be changed. It was he became the perfect Lamb of God, having experienced all things, tempted in all ways, mocked, beat. He was made perfect, forged in the fire. He was made the perfect Lamb of God for you and I and all who would believe. And he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. For one, the source. Part of what the author is saying is there's no other way. You can't revert to Judaism. You can't go back to this law that you thought saved you, because the law never saved you in the first place. Salvation is by grace through faith. And guess what, church? It's the same in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as it was in the New. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed in the coming promise. He believed in the coming Messiah. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. God would raise up from his flesh. A nation. God would give him land, his people land and blessing. We are saved by grace through faith, and that's it. So what is the law? Here's the question. What is the law? Because here's what happens when we revert back to our works as if that's what saves us. What we're doing is we're looking in the mirror as if this is a law. And we're thinking, yeah, I measure up to that. I'm looking pretty good. That's called self-righteousness, isn't it? And we see in the law, we see in the mirror dimly. Like if we're looking in this mirror and we think we're looking pretty good, your eyes are foggy.
Look, the older I've gotten, that's good grammar. The older I get got good. The older I get, the more I see like my moles grow. I have a mole? The more I'm twice the man I used to be and not in the good way, you know what I mean? The more I see my imperfections, the more clearly I see how much I need grace, how much I need God, the more clearly I see my heart's intent. That's what looking at the law is supposed to be. We see the perfection, the standard of who God is and what he's called us to. And the more we look at it, the more we say, huh, I don't measure up. But the law wasn't intended to just point back to us. I wish I had a mirror and I could show you. The law was intended, think this, instead of me seeing myself in the mirror, I see the cross. The law was intended to show my need, but it was also intended to point to the only one who could fill it. It's the only source. There's no other way. And we make the mistake, we make the sin of disbelief when we turn away from trusting and believing in Jesus as our eternal source of salvation, as our forgiveness for our sin, when we try to do it ourselves, when we try to puff up ourselves and make ourselves look good. Or, because pride works two ways. It's either the ego is inflated, distended, like a balloon beyond what it should be, or it's deflated, right? Some of us get deflated. We see how bad we are, and we beat ourselves. We flog ourselves. What the word is saying, we point to Jesus. He is our source. He is our salvation. He is the only one who is perfect, and we trust in his perfection on our behalf. I want to point to one last thing. The end of verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, the driving force to obedience in Christ is our love for him. That is why we proclaim and we point to the cross and we point to the gospel. My aim, my heart, my desire this morning and every morning that we go to the Word is that our eyes see a bigger, bolder, more beautiful picture of who God is in Christ, and our hearts respond in love to him, and it therefore delights our soul, and it compels us to go and be obedient and display his goodness because we trust him and him alone. So who are you trusting to act on your behalf? Who are you trusting to act on your behalf when we find ourselves face to face with God himself and he says, why are you here? If your answer begins with I, wrong. But if your answer begins with God, Jesus, why am I here? Jesus saved me. Jesus called me. Jesus paid for my sin. I'm here wholly because Jesus. That is the confession we hold fast to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are a people who are needy, and I'm a person who is so needy, and we're easily distracted and dissuaded, Lord, from what we know to be true, and it's so easy for us to look in the mirror of your law or just look in the mirror and think we're great. And start depending on our own goodness, Lord, to be right before you. Lord, would you draw us as a people who look to Jesus, who look to the cross, who look to our great high priest and trust in his righteousness and his goodness and his beauty and his pleading before the Father and his payment to the Father for our salvation. May we be a people who sees the beauty of Christ, and so we respond, holding fast to him in obedience to the faith. Amen.